All right, I want to spend one more Sunday. We're doing a study in the book of Acts. For those of you who are visiting, we're working our way through. We're in the 15th chapter. I do want to go back and just cover a little bit more out of chapter 15. But before I do that, I hesitated to do this, but I guess I'll, out of courtesy for a couple of my brothers in the Lord, I'm going to go back and just touch on one thing that we talked about last Sunday. I'm not going to talk about it in length, but I am just going to mention it in passing. You remember we kind of opened the service by, you know, highlighting a few things off a list of teachings in the New Testament in particular about things that come into play in our lives as Christians. And I asked you when I read them, would you call these essential for us as Christians or non-essential? And so I'm not going to go back through them all, but I do have to go back to one because three of the younger men met me at the door, and they said they had a bone to pick with me on the one where I said, I read the scripture from Ephesians chapter 5, wives, be subject to your husbands. Remember? And so we talked just briefly about it, not in length. And one of the guys said, you didn't ask the congregation the question whether that was essential or non-essential. So I'm asking. So, is a wife to be subject to her husband, and actually I think it says in all things, is that essential or non-essential? Those of you who are just afraid, don't say anything, because you're not going to, all right? Especially if your wife is sitting beside you. No, but seriously, what do you think? Essential or non-essential? Okay, we got some essentials. Okay, the courageous ones are sitting over here to my left.
You need to clarify, though, because it was too essential to your salvation.
Very good. Oh, wonderful. I'm glad you remember that. Yes, because there are things that are, I would call them, and this I would be inclusive of the one of wives being subject to their husbands. There is a voluntary essentialness in the Christian community of some things by way of our relationships with other people. But they are not salvation issues. All right? So for a wife to be subject to her husband as to the Lord is not a salvation issue. It's a relational issue with the one with whom you are in covenant relationship in God's eyes. Okay? So that's why I called it voluntary. And so there are a lot of things. In fact, there's something in today's text in Acts chapter 15 where James, the brother of our Lord's, says that there's something that is necessary or essential for the Gentiles. It's not a salvation issue, but it is a relational issue. And so that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today as we get back into the book of Acts. So moving on, and maybe we will talk a little bit about more about that being subject, because the next verse right after that, men, do you know what it says? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Good for you. So you got to look at both. You got to look at it in context. It's that marital relationship that has some principles that are vital to that, to the marriage relationship. But anyway, let me go back to Acts chapter 15. Again, there was a debate that arose because there were certain Jewish men who had come from Jerusalem. They came down, they went north to Syrian Antioch to the church, which was a mix of Jews and Gentiles, and they decided that they needed to push this idea that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so there's a debate arose that they couldn't resolve, so the issue is taken to Jerusalem. They discuss it among the apostles and the elders of the church there, who are all Jewish, right? So they're going to get a Jewish conclusion, it could be said, right? And so, of course, the conclusion was that circumcision was not necessary. The Gentiles did not need to be circumcised, but that salvation was solely by the grace of God through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those are the things that we covered. Now, what I want to go back and do is just read a couple of verses from chapter 15, again, of what James had to say. Peter had spoken and declared you know, that we're saved by God's grace through faith, then James steps up and speaks a word of from the prophet Amos, just as an endorsement, as a support for what Peter said, that the Gentiles coming into the church was all part of God's plan, and that they were to come by faith into this new new community. And so in verses 19 and 20, here's again the conclusion, the recommendation, if you will, that James made for the Gentile believers, the non-Jewish Christians, steps that they should take, even though circumcision wasn't necessary. Here's some things that James really was confident they needed to do. So he says in verse 19, "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality," your translation might say fornication there, "from things strangled, and from blood." Now, you need a little help in the background to this, just so you understand what he's recommending that the Gentiles abstain from and stay clear of, if you will. Just don't go near this stuff, because these were things that would have been part of their pre-Christian worship. When they were still in paganism, there were aspects of worship that involved these things that James is mentioning. And so one of the things that was involved in idol worship, specifically in Antioch in Syria, was the worship of a goddess by the name of Daphne. She's kind of one of those not as well-known goddesses in the Greek and Roman mythology. But the story is, in mythology, that she was loved by the god Apollo, or Apollon in the Roman tradition, who pursued her until she grew exhausted. And she cried out to another goddess named Gaia for help, and Gaia transformed her into a laurel tree, which Apollo then adopted as his sacred plant. And so that's your mythological Greek background to the story. And so there was a temple there to the goddess Daphne. And one of the customary Gentile worship practices was that at a certain time of the year, the men would chase female prostitutes through the laurel groves. And then when they caught them, they would engage in sexual intimacy together. And so the word in sexual immorality there, or fornication in some translations, is the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography. And so one of the recommendations that James is making is, guys, stay clear of those former affiliations and activities that were a part of your life before you came to know Christ. And as for the strangling and the blood, this too was tied to idol worship. For the Jewish people, when they would slaughter a lamb, they would slice the neck and the blood would run out, because God said, "Do not eat meat with the blood in it." The Gentiles left the blood in it. They didn't drain it. And so in the idol worship, they would strangle the animal and then until it was dead, and then he would eat it with the blood in it. And so if you kind of put all these details together, what James is saying, Gentile brethren, circumcision is not necessary. But for the relationship with your Jewish brothers to grow and to become more comfortable, we urge you to stay clear of those things that were part of your former life, especially in worship, so that this body of believers, Jew and Gentile, can experience unity and harmony. And so in this decision that was made at Jerusalem, and in this letter that ends up being sent up to Antioch, and then, of course, the word would spread to the other churches, James's concern was with resolving what could have been a continual conflict between Jewish and Gentile brothers. You know, if a Jew who won't eat meat with the blood in it goes to a Gentile's home for dinner, and there's meat with blood in it, how's that Jewish brother going to feel? Very uncomfortable, right? because of his upbringing, because of his background, because of his understanding of things according to the law of Moses, and that would make it difficult. And so James is just concerned about resolving that conflict, although, of course, the issue of circumcision could have been an ongoing conflict as well within the church. And it did kind of linger. There were some Jews that just couldn't seem to let go of how important circumcision and abiding by the law mattered. And so the letter is written, and the last two verses of the letter in verses 28 and 29 read this way, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us," there again is that presence of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts, his movement, his leading. All right, so the Spirit is leading them in the conclusions that they're reaching on these issues. "To lay upon you no greater burden than," notice what it says, "these necessary things." One translation actually uses the word essential. But again, it's not a saving issue. He's not saying for your salvation, guys, don't participate in it. Stay clear of that. No, he's saying now that you are saved, for the relational harmony between you and your Jewish brothers, stay clear. All right, so you abstain from these things offered to idols, from blood and things strangled and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. And so when they took that letter back, there was great encouragement among the brethren there that it says in the scriptures. And so, I mean, it must have been a wonderful relief for the Gentile brothers to say, don't have to go through circumcision. And they were undoubtedly, for many of them, glad to just be clear of their past lives and everything that was involved in that, including their former worship. And so these potentially divisive issues are addressed and to some degree were averted. But there is another relational conflict that's recorded in the closing verses of this chapter. And by the way, this message today I simply entitled Conflict Resolution. There's a conflict resolved in the issue of circumcision. There's a potential conflict addressed with the things recommended that the Gentiles stay away from. But there's another relational conflict that's recorded in the closing verses. So let's look at verse 36 of Acts 15. "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." And so, on the first missionary journey, as you recall, Paul and Barnabas were set apart, it says, by the Holy Spirit in chapter 13 for the work that God had for them. And so they go on as a tandem on to begin planting some churches in the Galatian area. They went through Cyprus first, then up into southern Asia Minor. And they take with them John Mark. Now, John Mark just happens to be a cousin to Barnabas. And so you have this family connection there. And it says when they cross from Cyprus over to Pamphylia, back to the Asian continent, it says John Mark left them. There's no details. We don't know why he left. He just left, and he went back home. So he departed, and Paul and Barnabas went on to the work on their own. So now that Paul wants to go back, says to his good friend, you know, and teammate in ministry work, "Barnabas, let's go back. Let's go visit the folks where we planted some churches where God worked with us and drew people to himself. Let's just go in and see how they're doing." Barnabas says, "Great. Let's take John Mark." And Paul backs up. "Wait a minute. You know what John Mark did." One translation says he deserted them. "He left us. He did not go to the work. I'm not taking him." And so this dispute develops between two brothers. And I'm trying to envision this because these guys were tight. I get the impression they were very tight, because remember when Paul wasn't even being accepted into the church, who went and found him? Barnabas, who brought him to the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas. Barnabas, the man who was so good and was such an encourager. Barnabas was just such a friend to Paul, and now they have a dispute. It's not over doctrine. It's not over biblical teaching. It's not over some understanding of what the Word of God says. It's over a brother who made a decision that they have a different opinion on. Barnabas, the man of such grace and encouragement, I look at it and says, man, he's more than willing to let John Mark have another shot at it. Paul's not. And Paul digs in his heels. He says, I'm not taking him. I'm not taking him. And the tragedy of the story is the Bible says they parted ways. And there's no indication that they worked together again in the New Testament. Barnabas is mentioned one other time in, his name is also mentioned in passing twice, but he's mentioned in Galatians 2. Now later in Colossians chapter 4, I'm not going to read these, Paul does make a positive comment about John Mark. This is about 10 or 12 years later that he wrote that letter. And so there seems to have been some softening on Paul's part toward John Mark, but these two brothers, two leaders, two teachers in God's church, parted ways. There was a conflict over the behavior or the decision or the choice of a brother in Christ. And I look at that and I think, you know what? That, for me, this is one of the sadder moments in Scripture. But it does at least teach us that conflict, even within the family of God, is inevitable. Now, I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know, right? Conflict is, as long as there are sinners in God's church, even forgiven ones, there's going to be conflict. As long as there's different personalities in the church, there's going to be conflict. Between brothers and brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, husbands and wives, parents and children. And just with a show of hands, how many of you had, even if it was just a small one, how many of you had at least a little conflict of some sort at your house this week? Yeah, right? It happens, right? Absolutely. It happens. You can't get away from it. Conflict is a reality of living in a broken world. And it's going to happen, but how we deal with... Okay, now you're all relating your stories, aren't you? Yeah, you know what my kids did? Yeah. Tell you what, share those stories after church. But it's going to happen. And so one of the things that as God's people, we have to learn how to graciously, lovingly, in a Christ-like way, under the wisdom and leading of the Holy Spirit, deal with conflict in a healthy way, and seek to resolve those conflicts when they come for the benefit of relational harmony and unity between us. I had a situation in a church that I served a number of years ago. It was not here in Nova Scotia. And I had a couple of men in my church. One was an elder, one was a former elder who had stepped out of the leadership, and he really wasn't involved actively in the church, but he would come on a Sunday morning with his wife, and he would kind of sit in. It was almost kind of like he wasn't really happy being there, but he still came. And what I ended up learning is that there was a long-standing conflict or dispute between these two men that was never resolved. It was long before I got there. And after one Sunday service, I was making my way to the back of the building, and these two men happened to not be sitting very far from each other, and I had no sooner got out into the kind of the vestibule area by the door, and I heard yelling. And these two men of God were going at it, not physically, they didn't swing at each other or anything, but the verbal conflict was very evident and very clear. And so a couple of people tried to just, you know, step in and kind of, guys, and they went at it, and one of them was yelling at the other guy. And I can't tell you what the issue was from years before. They may have told me along the way, but I honestly, at this moment, I don't remember what it was. The guy who had stepped out of leadership before I got there, he just left the church. And I still saw him from time to time, and I would still speak with him, ask him how he's doing. And I actually went over and visited with him and his wife, but they said, "We won't be back. We won't be back." The gentleman who was an elder in that congregation has long since passed away. But I don't know how many years those men decided to hold on and not resolve the conflict between them. They were neighbors. They didn't live very far apart. I mean, not neighbors side by side, but, you know, within a kilometer of each other or so. They were neighbors. And they, to my knowledge, they never stepped up, either one of them, as men of God, and say, "You know what, we got to settle this. This is not right. There is disunity. This is not good for the church community. This is not good for our witness to the community. We got to talk this out, and we got to get this settled. Even if we agree to disagree." And they would not. And that's a sad tale that's told many times in the church. There are sometimes God's people who dig in their heels, they're determined they're right, and unless the other person comes to them begging forgiveness or trying to make amends, they're not going to do anything. And brothers and sisters in Christ have parted fellowship, sometimes, I think, over the most insignificant issues. And I'm not sure, like I say, I wish I could remember what the issue is, but my suspicion is that that could have been settled within a day, and it wasn't. But that is a sad reality within the church. Conflict happens even between God's people. And I'm not even addressing at all conflict with people outside the church. That's a whole other ballgame. Just as James was concerned about the fellowship and the unity that needed to be there between the Jew and the Gentile, so I think we have a less than favorable, or at least a very unclear picture of how these two brothers, who went through so much together in serving the Lord, they preached together, they traveled together, they suffered under persecution together, and now simply because one brother made a decision that they can't agree on how to resolve that, to just part ways, you know, maybe this is the only blemish on the life of the Apostle Paul. I don't know. But I do know that Paul wasn't perfect. For all the wisdom and all the courage and boldness God gave him, still wasn't perfect, and neither was Barnabas. But it's a sad chapter. But conflict's going to happen. And so I thought, just kind of put this all together, I thought, well, let's maybe just pull out a handful of scriptures that give us some kind of insight into taking steps, being the initiators of bringing resolution to situations so that the conflict can be brought to an end. And so let me just share a couple with you very quickly, and then we'll bring this to a close. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I was talking with my neighbor the other day, and I don't know that he goes to church anywhere. I talk to him all the time. But he said, "You know, I've been reading through Paul's writings to the Corinthians. A lot of interesting cultural stuff in there, isn't there?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "You know, that was probably the most problematic church Paul had to deal with." And so we had a brief conversation, and then our days went on. And so we've had a few casual conversations about things. But it was. This was a problematic church, probably more than any other, for the Apostle Paul. But he begins his letter by addressing what he had heard about what was going on in the church. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment," as a way of saying being in harmony and unity with one another. "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" And so what you get is this community of believers, who some of whom may have heard bits of the gospel from different sources, And so they're going into different camps. If I could use an illustration this way, when Colin was on staff here with us, you know, there would be people out there say, "Oh man, I just love Mark's preaching. He's a good teacher. You can tell me that anytime." But some of you say, "You know what? I kind of like Colin. I think he does a really good job. He's excellent with the music, you know, and he is. And you can tell him that." But if that issue divided us in our fellowship in any way whatsoever, then you would need a rebuke from the Lord, because we're just servants. We're just people with our unique personality that God has given to us, our unique gifting, trying to declare to you the name of Jesus and the things of God in the way that God has enabled us to do that. We're just servants, nothing more. And I would hope nobody would ever say, with due respect, brother, that anyone would ever say, "Oh man, I'm behind that preacher." I mean, not that I don't want your encouragement and need your encouragement, but you know what? It's always about Jesus. But the church here was making it about the leader in the church. And Paul has to correct them on that. So in chapter 2, he continues. Chapter 3, in verses 1 to 4, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able." What he's saying is, guys, you ought to be more mature than this by now. With what I've taught you, you started with the food, but I can't even, or the milk, but I can't give you solid food because you're not growing up. You're not maturing in your faith. So he says in verse 3, "For you are still carnal." Paul's pretty direct there. "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one?" And so Paul has this lengthy kind of piece in between there, but what he's trying to say is, guys, there shouldn't be conflict in the church because you're picking sides on which preacher you like better. And so Paul tries to encourage them, guys, it's all about Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And that's certainly a principle that has to apply when there's conflict between us and a brother in Christ, a loved one in Christ. I got to fix my eyes on Jesus. Chapter 11, Paul adds this rebuke to the church. I'll read verse 17. It won't be on the screen, so I'll read verse 17 and then we'll pick it up at 18. "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." There's another division. "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Very simply, what was happening when the church came together on the first day of the week, and I believe they came together in the evening, they shared a common meal. Sometimes it was known as a love feast, the historians tell us. So they would come together. It was an opportunity for Christians to come out of a very hostile environment into the safety of their brothers and sisters in Christ. But the problem was, some guys were coming drunk. Some guys were coming early, eating the food so that the ones who didn't get there in time didn't get any. What Paul is saying, guys, you're a family. You're supposed to love each other in this event and to remember the love that was demonstrated to you at the cross. What are you doing? And so he's rebuking them for their lack of love. They're acting selfishly, and that's often the problem in conflict, isn't it? I want what I want in this. Right? We're trying to make sure that the pendulum swings our way in the resolution and it comes out the way we want it to come. That's not proper attitude for conflict resolution. Somebody said the mistake that people make in trying to resolve conflict is that they try to still get what they want. Often in Christian circles, it's trying to get what we want in a nice way. That's a wrong attitude. Conflict resolution, as we'll see in a moment, requires some humility. Let me just read one more from the book of James, chapter 4. James says this in verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This is the same James who gave counsel in Jerusalem on the issue of things for the Gentiles to abstain from. He's pretty direct. There was some conflict going on in the church because people were acting selfishly. They wanted to gratify their own pleasures. It was all about what they wanted. And he calls them adulterers. Spiritually, they're adulterers. They're being unfaithful to God. They're being unfaithful to Christ by seeking what they want on their terms. He says those actions make you friends with the world and an enemy of God. And so conflict clearly arose in the early church. It's still in the church today. And how we deal with it will say something about our relationship with the Lord. Again, for Paul and Barnabas, we don't have a resolution. We don't have some counsel in that. But we do have some counsel in some of these other places in the Word of God. Jesus said early in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We Canadians, we're known as peacekeepers around the world. But Jesus says in the kingdom of God, the sons of God are people who try to be peacemakers. Now, when I hear that word, that means I'm the one that needs to take the initiative to make the peace. Whether I'm the wronged one or I'm not the wronged one. When we go down a little bit further in chapter 5, Jesus gives some instruction in the context of being angry with your brother. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, drop the gift. Go resolve the conflict. Be reconciled to your brother, he says. Right? Be a peacemaker, because that's what sons of God do. If that person has something against you, you go and make the resolution. Be the initiator of that. In Romans 12, 18, Paul wrote to the church, "If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And 14, 19, "Let us pursue the things that make for peace." So that context of chapter 14 is accepting that some people have a different opinion than you on some things, right? So pursue what makes for peace. Don't be divided over matters of opinion. In fact, I think we were talking about this not too long ago, Blair, on matters of opinion. You know what? Don't let that divide you. Don't let that be a source of conflict for you. Just accept that some people have a different opinion on some things. And there is room for opinion on some things in Scripture. That's a gracious heart. Philippians 2, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others." Right after that, the Apostle Paul said, you know, "Consider the example of Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And the key word there was, he humbled himself. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. I think that is probably the key word when it comes to resolving conflict, whether it's with a brother or sister in Christ, whether it's with as a husband with a wife and a wife with a husband, with our children. Is there an attitude of humility here that says, okay, God, what step can I take? What word can I say? What tone can I use to resolve this conflict? Because you don't want this conflict to linger. A humble attitude, I think, is really, really key. And isn't that what James says in chapter 4? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And in that context, he's saying, look, come near to God. You people who have made friends with the world, stop acting like the world. Start acting like someone who knows the Lord and resolve the conflict. It's going to happen. And if it does this week, then I pray that we will all be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, that he will remind us to be humble of heart, and that he will move us as necessary to take the initiative to resolve the conflict. Homes can be happier places when conflicts don't linger. Church families can be much more enjoyable when God's people are pursuing harmony and unity and loving each other even when the opinions vary. We want to be that kind of people and that kind of church. And all of this, again, we'll give testimony to our community. You know, I hear good things about that church up at Parker's Cove, which is far better than them hearing, man, I hear there's a lot of conflict at that church at Parker's Cove. To my knowledge, there's not right now. Let's keep on that track and represent the Lord in that way. Let's pray together.